Bible students have a saying, context is king, by which they mean that every verse or account in the Word of God has a particular historical or circumstantial setting in which it was spoken or written. Context works like radiating circles in a pond. There are the verses on either side of the one being studied. Then there is the chapter and the book, and along with that, the historical circumstances that the book was written in. In the largest sense, the entire Bible is the context because God the Holy Spirit wrote the entire Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this, all scripture is inspired or breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. In human terms, God used 40 different human authors over a period of 1,500 years to write the scriptures we presently have. Some were prophets, others were priests. Matthew was a loathsome tax collector. Luke was a doctor. Timothy was a young apprentice. Peter and many others were common fishermen. Because of the time span involved, most have never met one another, and they cannot collaborate on their accounts. And yet they all proclaim that Yahweh is the one true God, and Jesus is the Christ, the one true Savior of men. The human authors were spiritually assisted behind the scenes by God the Holy Spirit. God used their human personalities, their nationalities, and circumstances seamlessly to produce the perfect, inerrant book that we call the Bible. Peter describes it this way in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, but know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. One of these Bible writers is Matthew. The Holy Spirit leads him to write an account of the life of Jesus that begins by tracing his human ancestry back to Abraham. The Messiah was to be a descendant of Abraham, and God had promised, and God is a promise-keeping God. Genesis chapter 22, verse 17, indeed, I will greatly bless you, God said to Abraham, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Matthew summarizes Christ's genealogy by dividing it into three equal parts. All three demonstrate God's grace to Israel in a different way. In Matthew 1:17, God's word says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation in Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. The 14 generations from Abraham to David was a period of wandering without land and even enslavement in Israel. During that time, God raised up Moses and then Joshua, gave them the law, and overthrew those living in the land that he intended to give to Israel. The 14 generations from David to the exile showcased Israel's failed monarchy, the monarchy they insisted on rather than having God as their king. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, the Lord said to Samuel in verse 7, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them, like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Israel's kings had the word of God. They had the sacrifices and the prophets. And yet this period is a testimony to the abject inability and failure of human government to bring about goodness and prosperity. The 14 generations from the deportation to the time of Christ was one of continued judgment and subjugation to the Gentile nations of the world. As the closing chapters of Daniel show, this was a time of spiritual darkness, of war, and hardened hearts. Closing verses of chapter 1 reveal five important truths that we will need to understand the life of Jesus. Here they are. The virgin conception is an absolute necessity for God the Son. Marriage is a covenant that God uses to illustrate Christ's love for us. Third, the entire Trinity collaborated to make God's Son a fully human man. Number four, Christ's people are more than just Israel. And finally, everything Matthew reveals proves the Bible to be the Word of God. Well, let's take these one at a time, starting in verse 18. The virgin conception is an absolute necessity for God the Son. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. In the beginning of the 20th century, a great wave of unbelief swept over the Christian church. It infected all the great historic seminaries of our land, Yale, Harvard, Princeton, and thousands more all fell in love with what came to be known or called modernism. We were too 20th century and too intelligent to believe that a woman could conceive a baby without a human father. It was preposterous in the minds of theologians of that age. Jesus was not divine, but a man like any other. He certainly was not God, the eternal Son. His miracles were embellishments, and certainly they were exaggerations by his followers, and his resurrection was a hoax carried out by his disciples. He did not return to heaven, and he is certainly not coming again to right all wrongs and restore his creation. As a result, the church in America descended into the hopelessness of a world without the living word. All this started with the repudiation of the virgin conception and birth of Jesus. Jesus absolutely was conceived in Mary by the Holy Spirit. This is not an optional doctrine for believers, which we will attempt to show in some detail. If it did not happen exactly this way, then Jesus was a mere man. That means he was a sinner, and he died for his own sins. He could not die for yours because he had to die for his own. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23 says this, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul, under inspiration, explains this in Romans chapter 5. Adam sinned and became by nature spiritually dead and alienated from God. His nature was therefore passed on to all humanity. Death and separation from God are indelibly embedded in the DNA of all human beings. The human condition is set at the cellular and spiritual level. This is why nothing has ever been able to fix it. Religion has not been able to fix it. Philosophy, education, and politics have all had a 10,000-year record of total failure. Civilizations rise only to fail, to crash, to disintegrate, and to be replaced by the next generation of men who are convinced that they will be able to succeed where all those before them have failed. Romans 5:12 says this, therefore, just as through one man, that would be Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. But wait, didn't you just say that Christ was without sin? Yes, I did. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:21 makes this point clearly. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God made Christ a fully human, yet sinless man by stepping around Adam's dead, fallen nature. God conceived Christ in Mary with no human father, nothing to inherit from Adam. Sin entered the world through Adam, and it passed to all other humans through their fathers. All men have human fathers and are therefore sinners. Jesus did not have a human father and was without sin. Not only was this a notable miracle, but it was an absolute necessity for salvation. Adam was in the same state when he was created, but then he chose to sin. Jesus never sinned. Perhaps you have heard it said, or even said it yourself, it doesn't seem fair that Adam's sin caused all men to become sinners. But here is God's response to that complaint. Romans 5:16 said, "The gift, which is our salvation, is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification." Jesus, in other words, reversed what Adam did. God would become one of his own creatures in order to accomplish this. He would be a man without sin, and because he was also God, the eternal Son, he would not sin as Adam did. He will never sin. The second point that we want to notice from our text this morning is that marriage is a covenant that God uses to illustrate Christ's love for us. Verse 19, "And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly." Marriage is God, in God's view, is a sacred contract. Excuse me. In the Bible, the contract was often made years before the actual marriage took place. The groom would make a solemn commitment to the bride and then return to his father's home, where he would prepare a place, a living place, for himself and his new bride. When it was complete, the groom would mount an elaborate parade after dark to the home of his bride, where he would gather her up to take her home as his wife. As Jesus prepared to return to the Father's house, he used this exact illustration for his disciples and for us as well. The disciples knew it very well. John 14, starting in verse 1, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Joseph had made a sincere promise to Mary. She seemed to have broken faith with that covenant. Following the prescribed procedure, Joseph was going to end the covenant, but God intervened. God intervened to conceive Jesus in Mary's womb, and then again to vindicate Mary's honor and to reveal to Joseph what had happened. In verse 20, we see the entire Trinity collaborated in making God's Son a fully human man. "But when he had considered this," speaking of Joseph, "behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, any child knows that you need a mommy and a daddy to have a baby. This is just the way things are. Joseph is no exception. He concludes that Mary has not been faithful. So God sends an angel to bring Joseph into the loop. Until now, only Mary knows what is going on. She has already received a direct explanation from God via the angel Gabriel. That's recorded for us in Luke chapter 1, verse 28. And coming in, Gabriel said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed by this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor or grace with God." Mary begins to talk to herself and to try to figure out why this strange man is suddenly in her chamber and why he is greeting her and how does he know that the Lord is with me. Very troubling, very disturbing. Mary's young life is about to intersect with the purposes of the living God, and Gabriel has been sent to comfort her, and he does this very simply by saying, "Mary, you have found grace with God." What follows had been waiting in the mind of God since eternity past. It will be the greatest demonstration of the condescending mercy and love of God. This is how the human history of Jesus, the Savior and King, begins. In Luke chapter 1, verse 31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, for he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" Mary questions the angel. There is a vast difference between questioning the Lord and questioning his goodness and motives. Mary does not say, and this is important, "How could you do this to me? People will think I am unfaithful to my husband." Instead, she simply asks the question that is begging to be asked. And you can ask God questions, just be careful not to question his love for you or his wisdom toward you and your circumstances in life. The angel answered, Luke 1:35, and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Now, when people come to your door to say that the Trinity is not in the Bible, you need to remember this verse. There are many others too, but this one in particular. All three persons of the Godhead converge on Mary. The messenger and the message may be disturbing, but the answer to her question is spectacular. First of all, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Come upon you describes way more than a mere arrival. It means coming to her for the purpose of accomplishing something. It sometimes speaks of someone overtaking you as you run. The Holy Spirit will not operate from a distance. He will come to you, Mary. He will take hold of you, Mary. He will touch you, Mary. It is a powerful and energetic word. And while the Spirit is doing this, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Acts 7:48 says this, "However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. The Most High is God the Father." God's power is absolute. Nothing can thwart it or successfully resist it. God has sovereign ability to do whatever he pleases. So Mary, the Father's glorious power and presence will cover, will hide, and it will protect you. Well, Christ's people are more than just Israel, as we'll find out as we go on through the book of Matthew. The angel goes on to say in verse 21 to Joseph, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Joseph now knows more of what Mary knows. She alone will conceive. She and he are to name the child Jesus, because that name means Yahweh saves. Mary is the human factor, and God the Holy Spirit is the life giver. Most people think of Israel when they read the phrase his people, but I can assure you it's way more than that. Isaiah records a conversation between God the Father and God the Son somewhere in eternity past. It's in Isaiah chapter 49, starting at verse 5. And now says the Lord, Yahweh, the Father, who formed me, the Son, from the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He, the Lord, the Father, says, it is too small a thing that you be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the reserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Saving the Gentiles, or nations as they are called often in the Old Testament, was always on God's mind. The Messiah Jesus would be a Jew. He would be the king of the Jews, but that is too small a thing in the Father's mind. Notice that the Father, Yahweh, is the one who formed Jesus in the womb, just like Gabriel announced to Mary. He is the one speaking to his son and saying, I will make you a light to the nations. Still in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by nations, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise, princes will also bow down, because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, has chosen you. The Father goes on to describe exactly what will happen. Jesus, the eternal Son, will be despised and abhorred by the nations of the world. He still is to this day, deeply abhorred. But that is not how the story ends. It ends with Christ Jesus, for now a little baby in a manger, ruling his creation with power and majesty. As many places as this is discussed, I suppose there isn't one that is more dramatic than Psalm 2. Let me just read it to you now. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, Yahweh, and against his anointed one, Jesus, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall batter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. So who are his people? that he will save from their sins? They are all the chosen ones that God has known since before the creation of the world and that he has gifted to his Son. You, beloved, are a gift from God the Father to Christ the Son. Very remarkable. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6 reminds us that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, and to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In John chapter 6, Jesus said this in verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Well, one thing that we're going to notice as we work through Matthew, but particularly here in verse 22 and 23, is that everything Matthew reveals proves the Bible to be the Word of God. In verse 22, he says this, "Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. We should not be surprised that the coming of God the Son into humanity would have been extraordinary. When he left, it was equally miraculous. But that is for Easter in a few months. God took great pains to be specific about the coming of his Son because it was all planned in eternity past. There was nothing random. Everything that was revealed came to pass with perfection. The greatest evidence of who Jesus was is to be found in the way God announced his coming in precise detail for centuries and centuries leading up to this moment. Mary and Joseph are a study in faith. People often say to me something like, "I wish I had more faith," or "I wish my faith was stronger." Well, that is a lot easier than you might think. Faith is believing God. This is something you can take to the bank. Faith is believing God. It is believing what God says about himself, believing what he says about his creation, and about what he does or intends to do in this world. In verse 24, Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Both Mary and Joseph were told something by God that does not mesh with the way you normally think, with the way humans think. Humans believe that a child has to have an ovum and a sperm. In the amazing entrance of God the Son into humanity, God miraculously conceived Jesus himself. He told Mary and Joseph, and they both believed him. The more you know about God from his word and what God has planned for you, the more you can believe and obey it. And faith is trusting God and believing what he says, so much that you can do what he says without fear. May we make this coming year the year we know more about God so that we can trust him more. There's a great chapter in the book of Hebrews. We call it the faith chapter. It starts out this way. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. God loves it when you trust him. Want to do something that really pleases God? Trust him. Believe him. It is impossible, actually, to please God without trusting him. So I'm going to challenge you. Will you commit to doing that more? The world says everything came by random chance through evolution and explosions of gas. But God says he made everything by speaking it into existence out of nothing and precisely the way he wanted to. The babe in the manger made the heavens and the earth. He created your life, and then he redeemed it at the cross when you became hopelessly lost as Adam's child. So let us increase our faith at Christmas. Let us say with the psalmist and with conviction, my help comes from the Lord, Psalm 121, 2 through 8. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. May God keep our focus on Jesus, God the Son, who loved us so much that he left heaven and became our human Savior, our sinless human Savior. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Christmas. Thank you for a time set aside in our minds and in our lives and of the life of the church to remember this spectacular event, that you left heaven. You left the throne room of God. You left perfect love and affection, no problems. And you joined us down here, Lord, in all of our brokenness. You came in homeless, destitute, willing to share our grief. And yet, all this without sin, you became our blessed high priest and the Savior of our souls. And Lord, we cannot think of ways that we can express our great love and gratitude for this. But we do freely give ourselves to you, Lord. Help each one here to give ourselves wholeheartedly to you, that we might trust you with our lives, not just our eternal life in heaven, but with our earthly lives and all the circumstances that will come into them. Give us trust and confidence in your great love and your great power. We pray these things for your glory, Lord. You are worthy to be loved by us. Help us to do so more and more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.